Daniel chapter 1. But let me begin with a story that I read recently, told by a seminary president. The story is of Karen. Karen was a young Christian wife whose husband was in seminary studying for the pastorate. And it was, as often falls on a seminary wife, as it did my wife, they're the ones who were making the money and that were providing for the family, even providing here. Karen was providing for her husband and his education. Well, Karen had a job as she was the quality control inspector for a major pharmaceutical company. And it was a good job, and Karen did it well. But one day, something happened. One day, through faulty procedures, the automated machines that produced a large order of syringes, they became contaminated. And so it was Karen's job to identify those and to see and inspect, and of course this failed the inspection, and so Karen took the failed inspection and she told her boss about the failed inspection. Well, the boss, when he heard the news, he quickly computed, as bosses do, he quickly computed the costs of reproducing an order such as that. And then he made the cost-effective decision that because so much money would be lost in replacing the syringes, that the boss ordered Karen to sign the inspection clearance, despite the contamination. Well, she refused. She was a woman of conviction. She said, no, I can't do it. But this didn't get Karen off the hook. What the boss did, and because of certain federal regulations, Karen was the only one who could sign this. And so Karen didn't sign, and the syringes couldn't be marketed. So the boss urged and the boss threatened, but Karen wouldn't budge. And so the impasse between Karen and her superior, it led to a visit from the president of the company. Can you imagine now? Can you imagine the weight that now Karen is beginning to feel? And the president of the company comes, and he does what presidents of companies do as well, but he began to compute the cost of destroying the other order and manufacturing more. And so he issued his decision, and his decision was this: Karen, the forms must be signed. Karen began to put up a no. But the boss said, I'm going to give you the weekend to make a decision. I'm going to give you a weekend to think it over whether you'll sign these clearance forms or not. And the president told her that if she did still determine not to sign the forms on Monday, her job would be in jeopardy. Well, Karen went home. She thought about it. I mean, it didn't mean just a loss of her job, but the loss of her job actually meant the loss of a well-paying job. It was the loss of the main source of income to put her husband through school, to provide for her family, to affect the future of her family. What would she do? Brian Chappell, who wrote this story, he said this: for this young couple, all the theological jargon and the doctrinal instruction about consecration, righteousness, and holiness suddenly came down to this one concrete decision. Could Karen and her husband afford to remain undefiled from the contamination of the world of business practicalities which were being urged upon Karen to approve? What would you do? What have you done? What choices would you make in the midst of that cultural pressure being pushed in upon you? As we begin this series in the book of Daniel, as you saw from the video and the overview, the book of Daniel is a book that should, in light of the hope that we have, that it should motivate us to faithfulness in our lives. It's hope in the one true God, the God Yahweh, the personal name of God. It's hope in Him. It's hope in that God who reigns, who is sovereign over all circumstances. It's a hope in that God that ought to motivate us to faithfulness, that when we're in the midst of cultural pressures and temptations, that we'll be moved in light of that God to live faithfully by living distinctively in the midst of a pagan culture. That's what's at the heart of Daniel. And that's what it's at the heart of the decision that Karen and her husband had to make. Do you guys know the pressures like Karen was facing? All you guys have been out there in the workplace. You know the pressures that, though we like to believe we live in a Christian culture, which I really don't think we do, that we all are being pressured and moved and motivated to conform and to mold into a way of thinking that is absolutely contrary to which the sovereign God says is true. That every day you turn on the radio, every day that you turn on the TV, every day that you are in front of teachers who don't know the Lord, that there is cultural pressures and way of thinking that are to move you away from the hope in the sovereign God and to move you away from the faithfulness to that God? You know that, right? Some of you feel that much, much more than I do. This message in Daniel is for you. You need what Daniel teaches us. You need to realize and to truly come to a place of trust that the Lord truly reigns, and that in light of that reign, I want to live distinctively for Him. Now, let's jump into this text here. I know it's not easy to live godly in a godless society, and Daniel has much to teach us. I believe we're going to relate to his passage. We're going to be able to learn from his preparation. We're going to be able to learn from the things that the truths that fueled him to live distinctively. But look at verse 1 with me. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. I mean, the first question I come to observe this passage is if the Lord reigns, what's up with that? What's going on here if you're giving up your people, the people of Judah? What's up with that, Lord, if you reign? Something I want you to observe is that when you look at verses 1 and 2, what we see in verse 1 is we find a historical context that kind of paints the picture, and what I'll try to fill in for you of historically what's going on. But when you turn to verse 2, what you see in there is you see a theological context that is running behind the scenes of the historical context. All right, you got that? A historical context and a theological context. Let me just give you a brief history. The nation of Israel was at one time, for hundreds of years, it operated with no king. But then it came upon that there was one king, and that there was a united kingdom throughout three different kings. But because of conflict and because of sin, those two, the kingdom eventually separated. And so to the north we had, which was the northern kingdom, which took on the name of Israel and encompassed 10 tribes of the 12 tribes of Israel. To the south was the southern kingdom, which came to be known as Judah, because Judah was the predominant tribe of the two tribes that went with Judah. Let me just tell you something about the northern kingdom, Israel. Can I just say, bad kings? Remember, if you go through and you look through the history of the kings of Israel, there is not one king who is good. It was evil and idolatry after evil and idolatry and evil and idolatry just kept going on and on and on. In the midst of it, there were godly people that were there, but the leadership of the country was evil. And finally, God got to the point where he says, look, I love you people, but enough is enough. I'm full of grace and I'm full of mercy, but I'm also a God, I don't like sin. And bam, Assyrians come, take them out. Well, the southern kingdom was different. While they also had bad kings, they also had several good kings that were mixed up in the midst of it. But unfortunately, there was still this spiral, even within Judah, that where there would be some good kings, a revival would happen, but then there would be bad kings. And they kept going down the same road as Israel did, far as into adultery and evil. Matter of fact, 2 Kings says this about Jehoiakim, our king that we see here in verse 1, that he did evil in the sight of the Lord. And that's an understatement. That's an understatement. He continually did evil in the sight of the Lord until finally in 605 BC, here came Babylon, who conquers Assyria, or the Assyrians, in a battle of Carchemish. And from there they come and they defeat also the Egyptians, and they come in and they take over Jerusalem. And in 605 BC was the first exile of taking Jews out of Judah into Babylon, and there would be two other exiles that would follow after that over a period of years. But then I want you to look and I want you to see, what does verse 2 say? Because here is God. He's using Babylon, which, by the way, is a thoroughly pagan culture, an evil culture. And they're using Nebuchadnezzar. And by the way, Nebuchadnezzar is described as this. He was an egomaniac, known to be a hothead, murderous, vain, unreasonable, and incredibly cruel. But then look at verse 2. Look what verse 2 says. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hands. Wait a minute, God. This king Nebuchadnezzar, he's incredibly cruel. He actually takes instruments that are in the temple of the Jews. He takes them out and he puts them in the temple to the Babylonian chief god Marduk. In essence, what he was doing when Nebuchadnezzar did that was Nebuchadnezzar was in essence saying this. He says, hey, by them moving your instruments to his temple, they're saying, hey, my God is stronger than your God. He was mocking the God of Israel. But verse 2 says, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hands. What's up with that? Why are you doing that, God? See, Nebuchadnezzar thought it was his strength. Nebuchadnezzar thought it was his strategy. He thought it was might, but the text tells us differently, doesn't it? It says the Lord gave him. A few weeks ago, it was a long day for Elizabeth and I, a very long day for us. And so we actually gathered up all the kids, and we took them to a local restaurant. We piled into the booth. The food comes out. And then it starts, okay? One child takes French fries from another child, spill drinks, all those kind of things. You're like, what's going on with this? And then I knew, because I'm dad, I'm the father of the children, I knew what to do. I got up out of the seat. I said, you two boys, out of here, all right? We're going outside. I gave him a little whooping on the bottom, and I gave him a real stern talking to. We walked back in, sat him back down in their booth, then walked away. And then a little bit later, the police came in. And he said something about, hey, if those aren't your children, you're not supposed to discipline them. I thought, what? My wife was thoroughly embarrassed. And if you believe any of this, I've just totally tricked you, all right? I didn't do any of that. My point is this. A father's responsibility is to first discipline his own children. That's exactly what God is up to. He will take care of Nebuchadnezzar, by the way, as we'll see. God will take care of these pagan nations. He will carry out justice. But his first charge is to deal with you and I. And that's what God is doing here. For centuries, God had warned his children. For centuries, God has been merciful and showed them grace. He has sent them prophet after prophet. And they won't listen. I mean, again, there were periods of revivals along the way, but the overwhelming leadership of Judah continually went towards evil. Matter of fact, Isaiah, the prophet, warned of this in Isaiah 39. It says, behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left. Verse 7, and some of your sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. The prophets had told about this. And it was told in an effort to say, hey, heed the warning of God and stop the progression towards evil. Stop it. And so the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. God can even use egomaniacs like Nebuchadnezzar to accomplish his purposes. Do you know that? Now remember how I said last week to some of you that our sin always hurts other people? It always does. I mean, remember you guys when you were back in elementary school? Remember that? You guys, some of you guys remember back to that day? Okay. Remember in elementary school that there was always that one or two students, you know, maybe Jimmy or Terry or whatever your name. You guys are thinking of some names right now. There were always the students that you know, like when the teacher says, hey, if you get all your work done today, if you guys do just a great job, get along well, that if you do that, we will go out and, little Kim, we will have a special recess. Right? You guys remember those moments? Did any of you have those moments, or I'm the only one? Okay? You can raise your hand if you had that moment. All right? But then in the midst of that, things were going so well. But in the midst of that time, Jimmy did his thing. And he did it so well that your teacher, whoever your teacher was, whatever, and just think of her name or his name right now, they eventually got to the point where they couldn't stand it any longer and they erupted, right? And what happened to the special recess? Too bad. You just got caught in the backwash of Jimmy's rebellion is what happened. And you know what the lesson that we learned from that? You know what the lesson that little Kim learned? Little Kim learned this, all right? That the innocent often get caught up in the suffering because of the sins of others. And that's what's happening here to Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah. Daniel and his three friends are getting caught up in the suffering because of the guilt of someone else. Look what the text says here in verse 3. Then the king commanded Ashpenazah, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate, and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king, Among them were Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chiefs of the eunuchs gave them names as well, different names as well. See, Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, they had a plan to further subdue the nation of Judah. And their plan is that they intended to strip the nation of the best and the brightest of that nation, and instead move them from serving in Judah to moving to serve the empire of Babylon as well. And what they did is they took Daniel and these other good-looking boys. And it isn't a reason. I mean, Daniel tells us that himself. Did you notice that? Look in the text. Daniel tells you how good-looking he is. He says, youth without blemish and good appearance. The cream of the crop is thrown straight into Babylon U is what's happening here. The cream of the crop of Judah is being brought right here, and they're being sent to a place where they're going to be reprogrammed, where they're going to be put into a pressure cooker to conform them to this pagan culture, which is Babylon. I want to identify three pressures that Daniel and the boys are going to face here, or did face. And as I identify these for them, I want you to think about the culture within which you live and begin to think how true these are for you. Oh, and by the way, for your children, which are going to live in this culture as well. Your children, which are not maybe not going to go off to Babylon U, but are going to go off to another university. The first thing that we see here is that we see the pressure of isolation. The Babylonians didn't allow for distant learning, all right? But they brought them to the campus of Babylon. And on that campus, they went and they took all that was familiar away from these boys, and which makes them more susceptible to the new ideas. You realize that? When you take them out of your familiar surroundings and you put them in a place they're not familiar with, and then you throw at them all these new ideas, when they're isolated from what they've known, it makes them more susceptible. I mean, just put yourself in these boys' shoes for a moment. All they had known was Judah. All they had known was this land of promise. It was the land of their birth. They were comfortable with their surroundings, but now that they're taken out, and they're probably around somewhere between 13 and 17 years old, and they're yanked from their homes, they're marched approximately 700 miles away to Babylon, again, a pagan land full of false gods. And then you got to stop and think, well, I mean, really put yourself in your shoes. What about their parents? We never hear anything about their parents. Did they go with them, or were they killed? Did they ever see their parents again? We don't know. We need to feel what these young men felt. We need to know the dangers of isolation. And for us who are parents, and me as a parent is looking for a child in 2 years to leave my home and voluntarily go away to a university. But let's stop and think for a moment when that happens. You guys know our universities. And while there are Christians on those campuses as well, there's a whole different worldview that our students will encounter. And if we as parents are not building and pouring in our children to help them to make decisions that when they become isolated and move away from all their comfortable surroundings and go into these new surroundings, they will be susceptible to the influences and to the thinking that is surrounding them in those places. There's the pressure of isolation. There's the pressure of indoctrination. Look what the text says. And they sought to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. There's indoctrination that's happening. And let me just tell you something. The Babylonian literature would have taught a completely different worldview than what they knew. It would have taught a different view of God, a different view of man, a different view of sin, and a different view of how to deal with your sin, a different view of how to live on this earth, is what they encountered. Matter of fact, archaeologists tell us that they have shown that part of the literature of the Babylonian was the art of divination. It was the art of fortune telling and telling the future. I quote, "They would have been taught to make predictions by interpreting terrestrial and celestial phenomena." And get this, and they would have taught to have been doing this by examining the sheep's livers. Other than that being gross and holding a liver in my hand, that's evil. That's demonic is what they would have been faced with. This was diametrically opposed to the world of God. And the reality is when you are in a place of being indoctrinated and when you're surrounded by people who are exceptional communicators and they keep communicating these kinds of philosophies and worldviews over and over, guess what the pressure is for our students? To accept it. The reality is the secular worldview constantly bombards us and our children. I mean, just stop and think. Through social media, through movies and news and television shows and even some amongst our educational system. Think about the predominant view of sexuality in our culture. The new views on marriage and gender, how it keeps pressing in. There's indoctrination. What are we going to do? Third, there's also this pressure to assimilate. Verse 5 says this, the king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and that the wine that he drank. Some of you right now are like, man, that's good, all right? I'll be digging that. But you got to understand what when they write this, what in essence was what Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians are trying to do is they're trying to make Babylon seem so good. So good that they want to kind of bring them to a place where they go, hey, we never ate like this in Jerusalem. And by the way, our God left us hanging. This food is so much better than hummus and falafels. And our culture does the same thing in different ways. It makes things taste so good, feel so good, and so much better than what God has to offer. It's an attempt to simulate. And third, there's a pressure of confusion. Notice verse 7 says this, and the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. But they already had names. And names were important in the ancient world. Names were a part of their identity. Oftentimes they would even wait several days to try to name their child, to try to kind of get a sense of what the character of the child was like. But what happens here is that the Babylonians are so intense in trying to change and put this pressure of indoctrination and assimilation that they go even to their very identities of their names. Because the name Daniel meant this. The name Daniel meant, God is my judge. It was changed to Belshazzar, which means may Bel protect his life. Bel was a term for Lord and referred to the head false god in Babylon. Hananiah means Yahweh has been gracious, but it's changed to Shadrach, which means command of Aku, an idolatrous god in Babylon. Mishael means who is like God. It's changed to Meshach, who is what Aku is. Again, a Babylonian false god. Azariah means the Lord is my help, and he changed to Abednego, which means servant of Nebo, the Babylonian god of wisdom and agriculture. Do you see what they're trying to do? And you folks, we live in a culture to this day that says let desire determine your identity instead of the God who created you to determine your identity. Did you get that? We and our children live in a culture that says, let desires determine your identity instead of the God who created us determine our identity. I have all kinds of desires that come across my mind and my heart at times. And I'm glad you don't know them. But I'm also glad that those desires are not what defines me and identifies who I am, but Jesus, my Lord, does. That's the pressure cooker that we live in. Do you feel it? Do you feel the temptations that Karen felt? Do you feel the pressures of the worldview just being pushed in upon you? So what do we do? I think God has something to teach us. Look what he says in verse 8. Verse 8 says this. It says, but, and now this is a clear contrast, all right? You got to go to the verse before where they just gave him the different names. They renamed each of them. And then comes the conjunction, but. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. I love that phrase, Daniel resolved. Literally, it's more the idea that he made up his mind or that he placed on his heart, that this was a heart decision by Daniel, that Daniel resolved within his heart that I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do that. And this is a bold decision, by the way. You have the major power, Nebuchadnezzar, who's saying, hey, you're to do this, you're to eat from my table, and then you stand up and you resolve, I'm not doing that. That's an offense to the king. And he's a hothead, as you will see. But he resolves. Daniel was a man of conviction. Now the question I have is like, why? Now, up to this point, they really didn't give any resistance to going to Babylon U. They felt enough that, hey, I can go in, I can learn what they believe and know what they believe. They didn't even put up a resistance. All right, if that's what you want to call me, you can call me, but I know in my heart that's not my identity. They didn't really put up a fight with that. But then all of a sudden, here it comes that they draw the line when it comes to food and to drink. I mean, I often don't draw that line when it comes to food and drink. I'm going to tell you, in Albania, we went to this nice restaurant. They brought all, I mean, it had to be like a 6-course meal. I can get used to that, all right? There's nothing like being so stuffed you can't move afterwards, you know what I'm saying? But Daniel draws the line here. Why? Here's why. Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself. That's the key. Something was defiling by him eating of this food. He says, no way. I can put up with a lot of things, but when it defiles me in front of my one true God, the God who is ultimately my judge, We know two things about this. We know, one, that Daniel was still under the Mosaic law. And part of the Mosaic law is that they were to eat certain particular foods, and certain foods would be produced a certain way. And that was a way for him to worship his Lord by doing that. We're no longer under those laws. We also know this as well, though, that many of these sacrifices, or many of these foods that ended up at the king's table, and even the wine, they were offered to the false gods. And so Daniel, in essence, was saying, look, I can do a lot of things. I can navigate through a lot of these waters in our pagan culture. But when you're coming to ask me to do something that will defile and have me to partake in an act of worship of false gods, I'm resolving not to do that. I'm not going to do it. And so that's what he decided. He chose not to do that. How do you make that choice? When I was I went to Thailand. While I was in Thailand, this was on a trip to the Philippines, and then we went to Thailand. We were with a mission team traveling around playing basketball. But one of the things we did is we went to the place of the Grand Palace there in Bangkok, Thailand. It's a beautiful place to go to. But when you get there, there's all kinds of work, kind of Buddhist artwork and things, and there's statues and things all over, and you see drawings of monkeys and things on these walls. And then there's this one place called, it's the Temple to the Emerald Buddha. And so I'm walking along with my team, and we're going through, and we're making our way into this, and as we go inside, oh, cool, let's go see what this Buddha is made out of. And so we go in there, and as we go in there, there's this man who's standing in there, and he keeps telling us to go like this. And so I come in, and I'm just following everyone along, and I sit down, and I look around, and say, oh, there's that thing. It's like this emerald Buddha that's not really made out of emerald. It's actually out of jasper, but it's green and laid over with gold. And then I look around, and I'm looking, and I'm kind of looking at these people and what they're doing, and then I turn, and I look at my coach, and my coach is standing here like this. He will not sit down. Then I look around at the people, and all of a sudden I go, these folks are worshiping. Now I know why my coach is fired up. I got up, stood up, and we left. But one of the things that taught me is that I need to be prepared. I need to know what I'm walking into. I need to be informed. And I need to know ahead of time that when I'm confronted with some things, if I'm not in the knowledge, if I'm not in the know-how, I can easily be manipulated and pushed into being a part of something of worship that I should not be a part of. And here's what I believe about Daniel. I believe that Daniel had already formed his convictions before he ever arrived to Babylon in the first place. And that's what you and I must do. If we're going to live distinctively in this culture, now is the time that we, through the Word of God, begin to develop some convictions that I will draw the line here. Yes, I will move and I will operate in the midst of this pagan culture because that's what God has called me to be an influence to. But there are certain things that I absolutely will not bow myself to. And the time, listen to me, teens and adults, the time to make that decision is not when you're like Karen at the workplace. The time to make that decision is before you ever go to the workplace. That I will make my decisions of how I will operate and the integrity and the convictions with which I will carry myself in the midst of this workplace. I will not fall to the bow and worship the leading of ungodly bosses. You say, how did Daniel arrive at this? Two things I believe, all right? Two things I believe. One is, just by the name that Daniel had, I believe his parents gave him that name. I believe, in essence, what his parents were trying to say, that God, Daniel, your name means God is my judge. It was as if his parents, and I quote, "You will not always have to give an account to us, but one day you will give account to our great God who made heaven and earth, and to see then all that is in him. He is watching over you always. He knows what you think, and he sees all you do. So live distinctively, Daniel." I remember on a particular occasion, as a young man, coming in, and my father calling me to his bedroom. And with the most gracious and loving eyes, he said to me, "Matthew, I want you to know that I don't always see you." And he didn't say this in a condemning way at all. He says, "I don't always see you, but our God, he's always watching you." And I didn't take that away as condemning. I took that away as developing a conviction. And the conviction was this: don't just live because you think God is right there, but to know that he's always with you, so always live for him. Be a person of integrity at all times. Not just when people are watching, but knowing your God is always with you. We live distinctively by developing our convictions before we ever get to the need for our convictions. Second, I believe Daniel trusted in the sovereignty of God. Three times within this, and to be sovereign means that God has absolute rule and control over all circumstances, that even if there are circumstances that he has allowed, he is ultimately working out his purposes and his plans. I believe Daniel knew that before he ever got there, that even though he was in the midst of a pagan culture, even though he's like, what has happened here? Why am I not in the land of promise any longer? He knew that ultimately God was in control. And three times as you go through the book of, or just the first chapter of Daniel, he says, "And the Lord gave Jehoiakim," verse 9, "and God gave Daniel," and verse 17, "as for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill." In essence, Daniel is saying, look, I know God was behind the scenes in all this. I know God is operating. Daniel also knew that God had foretold this through the prophets. And he also knew this, that God promised that one day he was going to bring these people back. And so in essence, what Daniel was saying is, look, I know this all going to turn out right. Though it may be tough and difficult along the way, my God reigns. And he's going to win in the end. In 2003, the Ohio State Buckeyes, sorry, Paul, Paul's a professor at TCU, and he met the wrath of the Buckeyes last night. So, but in 2003, the Ohio State Buckeyes, all right, they were in the national championship game. And I remember watching that game. It was an incredibly back-and-forth game. It actually went into two overtimes. It's one of those games where you're watching the game, and in the midst of your game, you're watching your quarterback. You're thinking, oh, what are you doing, you idiot? You threw that way out of bounds. Or, you threw an interception. And you're all worked up, and you're like, oh, are we going to win? And it goes into two overtimes. It's crazy. Now, they eventually won. But if I were to replay that game now, knowing they won in the end, my approach, I wouldn't be like this. You know? I wouldn't be screaming where the neighbors are looking out the windows, all right? Or my children are going. If I were to watch the game over, I would enjoy the tying up in this first overtime that the quarterback made when he leap 2 yards into the end zone. I would enjoy the second overtime when there they are. Miami's at the 2 yard line, and the Ohio State Buckeyes stand up and they stop them, and they win the championship. Folks, I know the end of the Bible. I know then the end when our God who reigns will take care of the beast once and for all. Folks, we would live so much more differently if we walked in the confidence and the trust that the Lord reigns. And that doesn't mean it's easy. I'm not saying that. But what it means is he's accomplishing, he's moving, he's using, and he's going to accomplish his purposes. And he's either going to accomplish them with you or without you. I'm like, with me. You reign. I want to be with you. I want to enjoy that. That's how we live distinctively. One other thing. We live distinctively by walking with wisdom, with gentleness and respect. I don't have time to read all the scripture to you, but when you look into verses 9 through 13 there, what you will see is you will see when Daniel goes, and what he does is he doesn't go to the chief officer there and say, hey, look, I'm not eating this, okay? What Daniel does instead is he comes to him and he makes a request. And he says, you know, I don't feel like we can't eat this. Could we eat this instead? And then the chief officer is afraid because he knows who the king is and he doesn't want his head chopped off. And he says, I'm afraid I can't do that, okay? So Daniel doesn't stop there. He's a wise guy. So Daniel goes and he says, all right, with gentleness and respect, he comes through the next guy down. He says, hey, we can't eat this. Can you just test us? Like, just give us 10 days. Test us for 10 days and we will eat vegetables and water, okay? All right, by the way, that's not an excuse for just to go on that vegetable and water diet, by the way. I'm like, ugh, where's the ice cream, okay? Matter of fact, in Daniel chapter 10, you will see him eating other things besides vegetables and water. But for this particular case, he's like, I'm not giving in to food from the king's table. But he comes with wisdom, and he comes with tact and gentleness. And so the officer allows him to try this test. And God blesses him in that test. Here's the point I want us to see from this. We live in such a pagan culture and difficult that sometimes Christians, they just kind of blow up at everything, all right? Everybody's evil, and they're all, we got a pagan cult. We're always like this. Like, why do I want to go to that place where people are like this all the time? And we walk around sometimes. I know I'm stepping on toes, but we walk around with an air about us of condemning how evil and godless people are in our society. And you know what? I don't disagree with you. But take this thought for a moment. What else do you expect sinners to do? That's what they do. I had a guy just in the last this last year who told me, first of all, he says, look, I believe a bunch of the story in the Bible is a bunch of fairy tales. He even told me this. He says, if your God is going to allow things like this suffering to happen, I believe your God is an S-H-I-T-T-Y God. You know what I didn't do? I didn't like pick up my pulpit and beat him over the head with it. You know what I realized? That he is a sinner in need of a Savior. And believe me, I'm one, dude, I will stand up, and when it's necessary, I will speak tough in your face, okay? Some of you might already know that, all right? I will do that. But I want to do it with wisdom and gentleness and respect. And what you will find as we go through the book of Daniel, particularly the first six chapters, is God uses that wisdom, that gentleness, and respect to maneuver within the empire and to influence that empire for the one true God. Matter of fact, the remaining verses, you will see that Daniel is blessed. Matter of fact, the last verse, you will see that last verse of chapter 1, that Daniel will be there until King Cyrus reigns. Here's something you need to know, okay? Daniel will operate through at least three different empires, and we estimate perhaps 13 different kings. He lived distinctively. He lived distinctively because he had convictions. He lived distinctively because he trusted in his sovereign God. And he lived distinctively because he walked with wisdom, with gentleness, and respect. And God blessed him. Remember Karen? Remember Karen working at the pharmaceutical company? Were you wondering what happened to her? Well, Karen didn't sign those clearance forms for the contaminated syringes. She lost her job because of her no-compromise decision. She was not willing to disobey God's command to be honest in all things. She's like, no, I have my convictions. There's cost to living distinctively for Christ. Because she wouldn't sign the clearance forms for the contaminated syringes, the order was not delivered to the customer on time. And so the customer sent officials to investigate the company of why there was this display. And guess what they discovered? They discovered that Karen was actually protecting them and their company from contaminated syringes. Oh, then it gets good. The company says, Karen, we want to hire you. We want you to come and work for us, and we'll increase your pay. You may always feel that blessing here, but there is a blessing you're going to feel if you live distinctively for the Lord now. There's something called the judgment seat of Christ. When he's going to let it known, I saw how you lived distinctively. May we be a people that live distinctively, knowing that our God reigns. Amen. Dear God, we come and we praise you for the message that we see here in Daniel. I pray for your people here. Lord, you know the pressures that they're facing. You know the pressures that our students in high school and college and junior high and all over the place, Lord. You know the pressures they're facing. And Lord, I pray this morning that you might just implant in their hearts that you reign, that you are in control, and may they trust you. May they lean on your wisdom, on your knowledge, and on your ways. And may you empower them and motivate them to live distinctively for you, God, knowing that you will see and that you will bless. Lord, I pray if there's someone here this morning who doesn't know you, God, maybe they're here this morning and they would say maybe even things worse than my friend said about you. I pray, Lord, that you might lay on their hearts that you love them. And you care for them. You love them so much, your Son, Jesus Christ, who is God, died for them and rose again, that it might take care of their sins so that they might have a Savior if they simply put their faith and trust in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Lord, move in their hearts, draw them to you. Lord, if they want to come and talk more about your gospel, Lord, may they have the courage to come talk to me or to talk to someone else that's just sitting right out here, other believers who can share with them, Lord. And Lord, if there's someone here today that's struggling, living distinctively, Lord, may they also have the courage to step out and to get around them friends like Daniel had that can encourage them and embolden them, Lord. Lord, I pray that you will use this body of believers here to stand distinctively for you, to be people of conviction that will be witnesses for you, God, in the culture that you've placed us in, as we trust in you, God, who reigns. Lord, we praise you, we thank you, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen.